And we've come finally to the second chapter in this short epistle. We've seen in our last lesson or two the distinctiveness of Paul's great message, that it was not the same as the 12 apostles had been preaching at Pentecost. There, Peter blamed his hearers for the death of Christ, and when they said, "What shall we do?" he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Ah, but Paul says, "Now we declare Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins," and Paul's message is distinctively called the preaching of the cross, and therefore the good news of the grace of God. Now, we saw too last week how the apostles suffered to make this blessed, glorious message known and to keep it pure and undiluted or adulterated. Now, in this lesson, we want to see how eager the apostle was that believers should have an intelligent understanding of this great message. Let me read to you the first three verses of Colossians 2. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted," that is, encouraged, really, "being knit together in love and unto the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, we have already seen in the 28th verse of the preceding chapter that the apostle warned and taught men in all wisdom. He said, "We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man," he's talking of course here of Christian men, "that we may present every man," or all of you, "perfect," or mature, grown up in Christ Jesus. How often the apostle to the Corinthians, and in this his Ephesian letter and elsewhere, begs us not to continue as babes in Christ, but to grow up, to become not merely children of God, but men of God, men whom God can use for His own glory and for the good of others. Now, in this passage that I have just read, he says, "Oh, I wish you knew what great conflict I have for you and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Why? He says that their hearts might be comforted. The original, I think, would be a little better translated, encouraged. Being knit together in love. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To see all our Christian churches, all who profess the name of Christ and look to Him alone for salvation, wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be like a breath of fresh air to see them encouraged and knit together in love? That would be wonderful, yet that is not enough. He says, "I pray that you might be encouraged and knit together in love and knit together unto." This is the reason for it all. This is the purpose behind it all. This is the ultimate. "Unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Now, last week I spoke at length on the mystery and what it is. It is God's great program and His great message for the particular day in which we live. It was proclaimed not by the 12. They had a prophetic message to proclaim. Christ was Israel's Messiah. He had come, and though rejected at first, He would come again, says Peter at Pentecost, and again in Acts 3. Their message was a prophetic one. Paul's, he calls the mystery. And he says it was hid in God, hid from ages and generations, in other ages not made known, a kept secret since the world began. And he multiplies phraseology to indicate that this had never been known before. And it had not. In fact, where do you find in the Old Testament or even in the Gospel records about the blessing of the Gentiles through the fall of the favored nation? Never. Where do you find anything about everybody being on the same level before God? There's no difference, for all have sinned, and there's no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Where? Where do you read about the body of Christ, or about enemies being reconciled to God and baptized into Christ, identified eternally and inseparably with Him? Where? Nowhere. You can't find any of that in the prophetic scriptures. Paul says it was a mystery. It was given to him to make known. Where do you find, until Paul, even the phrase, the good news of the grace of God, or the preaching of the cross? I've just pointed out, surely Peter at Pentecost mentioned the cross, but only to blame his hearers for it. He didn't tell them that they could find salvation through the cross or through the death of Christ. It waited for Paul to proclaim this. Now then, the apostle is very eager that we should be built up in this truth, the full knowledge of the mystery, and so the full assurance of understanding. It is sad indeed that so many are satisfied with what warms their hearts and these passages that are comforting and encouraging, but the rest they'll perhaps give to Israel or take a few aspirin tablets, as it were, and forget them. I was reading through Jeremiah's prophecy the other night, and we came upon a verse that particularly impressed me. Pleading with Israel, his unfaithful wife at that time, to return to him again, Jehovah promises in Jeremiah 3:15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now this passage, as clearly as any in the whole Word of God, gives us an insight into the quality of a true pastor. We've heard it said of some who perhaps are not quick enough to visit and help members in the congregation, "He's a good teacher, but he's not a pastor." Or of one who spends most of his time visiting, "Well, he's a pastor, but he's not a teacher." Ah, but the pastor after God's heart is a teacher, feeding his hearers with knowledge and understanding, preaching the word and helping them to understand and rightly divide it. You remember our blessed Lord was such a pastor. At his first sermon at Nazareth synagogue, he began immediately to teach the people, showing them how to divide and understand the word of God. First he found Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me," and so on, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And right there in the middle of the verse, he closed the book and he gave it to the minister of the synagogue. And he began to say, I'm quoting Luke 4 in the 21st verse, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Had he continued reading, he couldn't, of course, have said this. For Isaiah's prophecy goes on to speak of the day of vengeance of our God. And thank God that hadn't yet and has not yet come. So the Lord's very first sermon was a dispensational one, in which he helped his hearers to understand the revealed plan of God and their place in that plan. First he fed, then he exhorted them. He didn't first start by telling them how they ought to live better and do better and be more kind to their other believers and so on. No. First he fed them with knowledge and understanding. At another time, as he prayed in a lonely spot, thousands of men, women, and children gathered to reawait his reappearance. And you know what Mark 6:34 says? And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The religious leaders of his day, instead of helping the people to understand the truth, had taken away the key of knowledge, Christ said, and had left the people spiritually starved. They needed to be fed with knowledge and understanding. And so, moved with pity, our Lord began to teach them many things. Spirit-filled Peter, too, was that kind of a pastor. Read his mighty Pentecostal address. Hear him explain exactly where they stood in the prophetic plan. Pointing from the signs to the scriptures, he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Then showing from the word how our Lord was to return in judgment to occupy David's throne, he called upon them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Next to Peter's powerful preaching of the word, the monotonous exhortations of so many in the pulpit today are insipid and wearying. These so-called teachers keep merely exhorting the church as it continues to grow weaker and weaker from lack of spiritual food. Now, the Apostle Paul was another pastor after God's own heart. Read his great epistles and see where the emphasis lay. Meditate on the powerful arguments in his epistle to the Romans and the Galatians. Notice how he deals with the failing Corinthians and Philippians by teaching them the great truths associated with spiritual character and conduct. See how he instructs the Thessalonians as to Christ's coming for them as compared with his return to reign. Read the Ephesian epistles and hear him pray that God may give its readers the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might know, and so forth. Hear him tell the Colossians how God would have his saints know what is the riches of the glory of this secret, and how he warns and teaches them in all wisdom, that he might at length present the believers before God full grown in Christ. Hear him testify of his toil and strife and great conflict for these believers, that their hearts might be encouraged, as I just read to you, being knit together in love and unto all the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, which of course is Christ. Here was a pastor according to God's own heart. True, he earnestly exhorted believers too, but his exhortations were so much more powerful and effective because they were based on solid doctrinal and dispensational truth. In every one of his epistles, his exhortations are preceded by solid teaching. Just exactly what so many sick and weak believers rebel against today. In these crucial days when so many are satisfied, if only their hearts are warmed, when a sick and divided church can digest nothing more than spiritual milk, when the appalling ignorance of the word among the laity only reflects that of the clergy, in these days when subversive movements gain ground on every hand, while the church lies prostrate, in these crucial days, we need more pastors after God's own heart, who will feed his people with knowledge and understanding. Now, by the way, we have a little pamphlet here entitled Pastors According to My Heart, written on this subject. I'd be very happy to send it to any of you who'd like to write in for it. It won't cost you anything, of course. We'll be happy to send it to you free of charge. But I cannot understand, beloved, it's hard for me to take in how any believer, especially any man of God, even reading casually Paul's epistles, can be satisfied to with nothing more than those passages that are comforting and encouraging, and try to find only them and dwell only on them, how they can be satisfied only with what they say warms their hearts, When the apostle says in Ephesians 1:9, he declares that God has made known unto us the secret of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. In other words, it is given to me to understand the plan of God, his great eternal purpose in Christ. And should I not want to understand that? And then in the 17th and 18th verses of that same chapter, how he prays that God may give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know all these glorious truths. And then you contrast that with Ephesians 4:17-18, where the apostle speaks of the Gentiles, the nations about us, the world. And in verse 17, he speaks of the shallowness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Think of it. Now, certainly Christians wouldn't want to be ignorant and shallow-minded and blind. Certainly not. Certainly not when the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, "Oh, I haven't ceased to pray," in Colossians 1:9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, increasing in the knowledge of God. And certainly not when we come to this second chapter of Colossians and see what great conflict he had and how much he suffered in order that those whom he had not even seen, that surely includes us, might be encouraged, their hearts might be knit together in love unto the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery. Now, three times in Paul's epistles we read of the full assurance. In Hebrews 10:22, he speaks of the full assurance of faith. And it is wonderful that when the poor sinner simply believes Christ, believes God's message, and trusts Christ as his Savior, God gives him assurance. At least he may have that assurance. And many a simple believer who doesn't know much yet nevertheless has felt his need and his guilt before God and has trusted Christ, and immediately he's saved and he knows it. Like the poor man blind from his birth, whom the Lord had given his sight. And the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests tried to make him find fault with Christ. He says, "I don't know all about this, but one thing I know. I was blind, but now I can see." That's the full assurance, or a picture of the full assurance of faith. Then in Hebrews 6:11, the apostle speaks of the full assurance of hope. You say, how can you be sure of hope? Well, this hope is not like the hope we sometimes speak of, a wish. It's the opposite of despair, bright hope. It's glorious anticipation of wonderful things to come. That's the hope of the Bible. In fact, this same chapter in Hebrews says, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. This has to do with the experience part of the Christian life. A man is saved by faith, and then he goes through tests. And at first he wonders whether he's going to stand, but God helps him stand. And he goes through more and more, and God allows him to be tested again and again by adversity, by those perhaps who make fun of him or oppose him. But still he goes on, and after a while he learns to have, or he receives full assurance. He knows God is not going to let him down. And he knows that having been saved by the finished, accomplished work of Christ on Calvary, he need not fear the future. He has the full assurance of hope. Now that's wonderful too. But there is something even more wonderful. And when the apostle speaks of it here in Colossians 2:2, he adds a wonderful phrase. He speaks of all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. In my short experience, it isn't that short, I'm not a child anymore, but in my experience as a pastor and in Bible classes and with Christians in general through perhaps 35 years, I have noticed so often that the strongest Christians and those to whom others continually go for help are the ones who have this full assurance of understanding. They've studied their Bibles diligently with a view to understanding it, with a view to rightly dividing it so that they can use it intelligently with others. And as a result, they've become rocks, fortresses of strength to others. They have the full assurance of understanding. And my beloved friend, it is our desire that every one of you may have this. And I trust that every believer listening to my voice just now will vow before God this very moment never to stop until he receives the full assurance of understanding with all the riches that go with it. The peace and joy and satisfaction and assurance and glory. It is wonderful. The riches of the full assurance of understanding. Then the apostle adds a little phrase here. He qualifies it. It's not just understanding everything. He goes on understanding this, the full knowledge, the acknowledgement in the authorized version here really is the word epignosis, the full, the thorough knowledge of the mystery. There it is again, that special message committed to him. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This deals with the glorious all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ, what it has done for us, what it makes of us, how it reconciles us to God in one body and baptizes us into Christ and into each other, as it were. For by one Spirit does he baptize all believers into one body. And how it gives us a position in the heavenlies in Christ, there to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. Oh, the apostle says, I pray that you might know this, the great mystery of God, Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.